This message by Pastor Alexander Ruggieri was delivered at Faith Fellowship Church in Dodgeville, Wisconsin. For more information, please call 608-935-2655 or visit us at www.dodgevillefc.com.
Today, would you please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, and we will be reading verses 1 through 11. And when they came near to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he descendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village near by you, and as soon as you are entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, on which never a man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do you do this? Say that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him there. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door outside in a place where two ways met, and they loosed him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do you do, loosening this colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus hath commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and spread them in the way. And they went before, and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And Jesus entered in Jerusalem, and into the temple, and when he had looked round about all the things, and now the evening was coming, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. This is God's word.
So the title of this message is Lessons from the Ironic Entry. And we'll describe that in a bit. Life is full of irony. The number one most stolen book in the world is the Bible. It's ironic. The Bible itself is full of irony. In fact, God is a God of irony. Joseph's brothers sell him to slave traders and tell Jacob, his father, that he died. Yet years later, the same brothers come to Joseph to buy grain from him so they won't die. The wicked Haman builds a gallows and noose to execute Mordecai. But Haman ends up being the one executed on his own rope. David tells Nathan that a man who would steal a poor man's only sheep deserves to die. In doing so, he indicts himself for having stolen a poor man's only wife. The Bible is full of irony. And our text this morning is ironic. We have in our Bibles, many of us have in our Bibles, these headings at the beginning of each section in selection. And most of us have at the top of Mark chapter 11, the heading, The Triumphal Entry. And that's an ironic title because it's an ironic entry. It's called a triumphal entry. Well, if you were a Roman at that time, it wouldn't really look too much like a triumph. You remember in that two-part sermon series we had a few weeks ago about the triumphal procession that was occurring in the Roman days and how it was full of pomp and circumstance. And I'd just like to read to you just to remind us of what a triumphal entry looked like to the Romans. This is from Adam Clark. He says, A triumph among the Romans was when a victorious general made a magnificent procession through the city. On such occasions, the general was usually dressed in a rich purple robe interwoven with figures of gold. His combat boots were beset with pearls. He wore a crown, which was at first of leaves, but afterwards of pure gold. In one hand he had a branch of leaves, the emblem of victory, and in the other his baton. He was carried in a magnificent chariot adorned with ivory and plates of gold and usually drawn by two white horses. Occasionally you'll read of them being drawn by elephants or lions or tigers or even deer. His children either sat at his feet in the chariot or rode on chariot horses. To keep him, this is the part that really I laugh at, to keep him humble amidst these great honors, a slave stood at his back, casting out insults, reproaches, and carefully specifying all his vices. Musicians led up the procession and played triumphal pieces in praise of the general, and these were followed by young men who led the victims which were to be sacrificed on the occasion. Next followed carts loaded with the spoils taken from the enemy with their horses, chariots, etc. These were followed by the kings, princes, or generals taken in the war, loaded with chains. And immediately after the triumphal chariot, before which, as it passed, the people strewed flowers and shouted, "Lo, triumph!" The triumphal chariot was followed by the Senate, and the procession was closed by the priests and their attendants with the different sacrificial utensils and a white ox, which was to be the chief victim. Then they passed through the triumphal arch along Via Sacra to the capital, where the victims were slain. That, to the Roman, is a triumphal entry. Now, the Jews had a different idea of a triumphal entry. It was actually predicted in the Old Testament that when the Messiah came, he would come on a donkey, in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which we'll read in a bit. But still, the leadership, the elite among the Jews in Jerusalem, perhaps had a different idea of how their Messiah would triumph as he entered the holy city. Here they saw a poor Galilean carpenter riding on a donkey, which they expected a donkey. But he was followed by peasants waving palm branches and laying down dusty clothes on the ground. Many of the people who are following him think that he's going to overthrow Rome. He actually overthrows the tables of the money changers. They think that he's going to sit upon the throne of David, and eventually he sits upon a cross of defeat. They think he's going to establish the glorious kingdom of Israel, just like the golden age of Solomon. Instead, he establishes a bad reputation for his followers and puts them in danger. But here's the irony. Even though it wasn't glorious like the Romans, or it wasn't as the Jews expected, what Jesus did by riding in on a donkey, getting into trouble, getting himself betrayed, suffering torture, dying on a cross, through that, Christ gains the victory over the cosmos, defeats death, defeats Satan, defeats sin's power over people, opens the way for mankind to get right with God, vindicates the 30-some-odd years of humble silence and obedience, and shows himself to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, it's an ironic entry. Adam Clark, the commentary I read from earlier, he's a Methodist, he wrote this to summarize it. This entry into Jerusalem has been termed the triumph of Christ. It was indeed the triumph of humility over pride and worldly grandeur, of poverty over prosperity, and of meekness and gentleness over rage and malice. This is the triumphal entry. We have some lessons that we'd like to learn from this triumphal entry. Now, why is Jesus doing this? You see, at the time, and if you're able to listen to the day-by-day following Christ devotional thing, you'll see that this is happening. Jesus is staying with friends at Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem, southwest of the city. And Sunday comes around. They rested on the Sabbath, which was the Saturday beforehand. Sunday comes around and he wants to come into the city. And The reason why so many people are following Him and praising Him is because they just saw this miracle that Jesus performed by raising Lazarus from the dead. It just happened. Word spread throughout Bethany, the surrounding cities, and even into Jerusalem. People heard Jesus of Nazareth raised Lazarus from the dead. He was seen as this prophet. In fact, they were attributing to Him the title of Messiah when they called Him Son of David. And so He's coming in this entry. And we want to follow Him. He's coming to Jerusalem because this is the last week that He's going to have His earthly ministry before He dies and is resurrected. Hallelujah. But He's coming in this last week. And Sunday is the day He comes in just to kind of get a layout of the city and make preparations and plans for what He's going to do Monday and Tuesday and so on. But we want to follow Jesus in this entry and learn what it means to be a part of an ironic entry. The first that we can learn is found in the first seven verses. This is when Jesus tells the disciples, before they enter Jerusalem, I want you to go into this city, and you'll find in this village, when you come into the village, you'll find this colt tied over there, and I want you to go to the colt and untie it, and take the colt back to me so I can ride it. And He tells them ahead of time that somebody's going to come to you and ask you, excuse me, why are you taking this colt? And just tell them, the Lord needs it. And that's what they do. And that's what happens. There's an amazing depiction here of Christ who has foreknowledge. He knows things before they happen. And He's telling the disciples, this is what's going to happen when you go into the city. This is what the response will be. This is what you're going to do. Just obey me. And that's all they had to do, was obey Him. Why the donkey? What was the whole point of going and getting a donkey? Why? I mean, Jesus spent 3 years just walking to and fro. Why all of a sudden a donkey? Well, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 21, this is the same account of the triumphal entry. And Matthew, who often brings up Old Testament fulfillments in Jesus' life, he talks about why this was happening. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 4, the Bible says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So what Jesus was doing in this seemingly awkward command to the disciples was fulfilling a several hundred year long prophecy that was made that when Jesus came to Jerusalem, He was going to do it on a donkey. And here's the lesson that we learn from this. Following Christ is the wisest thing to do. But it's going to be seen as the most foolish thing to do. Following Jesus Christ is honestly the wisest thing to do for anyone. But it's going to be seen as foolish. We have to put into perspective exactly what Jesus is asking the disciples. So let's fast forward 2,000 years. Imagine that Jesus was today, and you were His disciple, one of His disciples, and He said to you, you're in Cobb, and you're on your way to Madison, and He says, I want you to go to Dodgeville. And when you go into Dodgeville, I want you to go to Mr. T's. And at Mr. T's, at Pump 3, you'll find a yellow Jeep Wrangler. And it'll be running because the owner will be inside the gas station getting himself some pop, soda as we call it back east. And what I want you to do is go into that Jeep, and it'll be running, I want you to jump into that Jeep and start to drive it back here to Cobb. And when you do, the owner's going to come out and ask you, what are you doing? And you're going to tell the man when he comes out to you while you're in his Jeep Wrangler driving it back to Cobb, you're going to tell him, the boss needs it. And he'll say, okay. That's what Jesus, in essence, asked the disciples to do. But imagine if you knew, several hundred years ago, there was a prophecy given that the Lord would come into Madison in a yellow Jeep Wrangler. It would give you confidence to obey the Lord, even though it's going to seem like a foolish thing. And brothers and sisters, obeying Jesus Christ, following the Lord Jesus to the world seems irrational, foolish, illogical, and many times what they'll use is terms such as hateful, bigoted, unloving, radical. If you follow Jesus, you're a radical, and other such terms. But the point is this, the reality outside of what people think is that following Christ is the most necessary and wisest and fulfilling thing to do. When you come to a situation and God wants you to obey His word, and you know that obeying His word is going to cause people to dislike you, insult you, no longer want to be friends with you, remember that you are following the command of the Lord, which is a path to fulfillment of prophecy, a path to fulfillment of life, that you'll be rewarded in heaven for your obedience, that you will gain the treasures in heaven when you lay up treasures from on earth to heaven. There's a fulfillment. For example, if there's, say that there's this mother who the Lord has laid on her heart, different maybe from other mothers, but the Lord has laid on her heart that she would rather stay at home and raise the kids at home. But yet all the mothers on the street that she lives on, they're all out working and they start to make fun of her. Why are you doing this? Why don't you make a name for yourself? And she says, no, the Lord laid on my heart that I want to stay home to raise my children. If that's what God has given you to do, it may seem foolish, but you are in the will of the Lord. And that's the wisest place to be in. If God has laid on your heart to take a certain path to how you handle your medical issues, and everybody around you is thinking you're quirky for doing so, if God has laid on your heart to do something, you do it. There's wisdom in following the Lord. I remember I was with coworkers and I was explaining to them that I go to jail occasionally to reach out to people in jail, and they thought that was the strangest thing. Why would you go with those people? They're too far gone. All I have to do is look in the mirror and know that the power of the gospel is able to change anybody who turns from their sin and turns to Christ for salvation. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says that the wisdom of God is going to be foolish in the world. But honestly, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And when it comes to your walk with the Lord versus the public opinion of the world, you go with the walk with the Lord. And you're struggling financially maybe, and the Lord is laying on your heart to give. The world's eyes would say, no, you need to take care of yourself. But the Bible says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. when you're tempted in the midst of this crazy world that is following Christ, is living for Christ, really worth it? You remember Romans chapter 8, verse 18, that says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." When everybody around you tells you, if it feels good, do it, follow your heart, do whatever makes you happy, and you're tempted to engage in a sinful practice, or your flesh is drawing you away to engage in a certain activity that is unbiblical and harmful for you spiritually and physically, remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, which says that there is no temptation which has overtaken you, such as is common to men, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Follow Jesus, even if the whole world tells you not to. The second lesson we learn from following Christ in the ironic entry is found continuing on in verse 8. "And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David.'" That is attributing to Christ that Davidic line. He's Messiah. "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The people were excited that this prophet, Jesus of Nazareth, had come and had given evidence by his miracles that this is the Messiah. But something happened. It was this, you just put yourself in the sandals of these disciples. You are under Roman oppression. You are under the Roman yoke. And you are expecting, and you've been promised, a deliverer to come who's going to establish the kingdom of Israel. And here comes the one that they're calling the Son of David. Wouldn't you just be so excited? Wouldn't you be among the throng that would grab the leafy branches and praise the coming king and yell those words, "Hosanna," which mean "save now"? It would be like if China completely took over America and all of our cities were filled with communist leaders and you couldn't roam the streets without seeing some sort of communist police officer ensuring that you aren't doing anything out of line. And you would cherish all the American values that are being trampled on and are being lost, and you would feel so distraught about the history and the heritage of this free nation that was now defeated. But then you heard the promise that someone was coming who was going to overthrow communism once and for all, and that America would be in her glory again. And there he came, and you saw him. And so they're singing to the Lord, and they're rejoicing over the deliverer who has come. And then verse 11, "And Jesus went into Jerusalem, into the temple, and so when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany." It's kind of a letdown. But the days would follow and Jesus would come, and Monday came. And what was the thing Jesus did Monday? Did he overthrow Rome? No, he overthrew the tables of the money changers. He was cleaning house. There was this buildup. And then eventually when things weren't going the way that people were expecting, there was this big letdown. And the Pharisees managed to convince the people, for the most part, that this guy was false, that he was only going to bring more harm because he got the Romans upset, and that he has treasoned against God, and they were soon going to crucify him. It was a big letdown. But here's the lesson. Following Christ means accepting letdowns as lessons of faith. Following Christ means accepting letdowns as lessons of faith. This was a letdown. But to those who trusted Jesus every step of the way, even though they themselves were surprised, by trusting Jesus, they saw what Jesus was planning and doing and trying to teach them and trying to show them and trying to help them in their lives, that he had to first gain victory over the dominion of darkness over the whole universe, namely Satan, and gain victory over sin and death and Satan first, and win the hearts of the people through the gospel. And eventually, as that gospel spread, the kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdoms of Christ. And the day will come when the kingdom will come in its fullest, and all evil oppression would be done away with, and the king will sit on his throne. It was a lesson that Jesus was teaching. And you and I are going to go through, in our Christian walk, letdowns. Or maybe we had a certain expectation in our lives, but it didn't achieve what we expected. And God is not going to let any letdown go to waste. He is going to turn the letdowns into a lesson of faith. Just picture Joseph in the Old Testament. You had this man who, he had this wonderful dream that all his family was going to bow down to him, and his father gave him this coat of many colors, but then the brothers throw him in a well, and he gets sold to slavery. But then he's made second in command to the captain of the guard of Potiphar, and all things are going well. But then Potiphar's wife comes along and raises her eyebrow at him and falsely accuses him, and he's thrown into jail. And then in the jail, he meets the baker and the cupbearer, and he's given the explanation for their dreams, and he gives the explanation of the dream of Pharaoh, and all of a sudden he's second in command to Pharaoh, and things are going well again. And he has his up and down roller coaster life. That's the Christian walk. What happened to Joseph is going to happen to every single one of us. God is bringing us through this life through valleys and mountains. And the question is, are we going to, if something happens and all of a sudden we find ourselves in a well, are we going to trust God that He is trying to teach us something through it? You see, the disciples knew now, after the resurrection, that Jesus was going to flourish in the world, and his name was going to spread, and they had confidence in him. But they went through up and down moments too. You know, Jesus came in the triumphal entry and they were built up, but then he died. But then he rose from the dead and they were joyful, and then he ascended into heaven and left them. But then the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and they were filled with joy, but then persecution came and they were scattered all over the world. And then the Gentiles started turning to Christ, and everything, the church was growing and multiplying, and all these up and down moments. And then the disciples all became martyrs. That's the Christian walk. And I don't know, somebody here this morning might be in a mountaintop point of their lives in their Christian walk. What is Jesus trying to teach you there? What is Jesus trying to show you there? What lesson does Christ have for you there? And some of you might be in a valley point in your life. And you're in a well and it's very dark and lonely. What is Christ teaching you there? Jesus is your Lord. And he has taken personal responsibility for your well-being. And he is going to be faithful to his word. It was Brother Scott who told me of Charles Stanley, who said, "Trusting God means looking beyond what we can see to what God sees." And that is the faith lesson we have to learn in those moments. But there's a third lesson to learn here. We'll continue on in verse 12 now. The next lesson is in this passage. It's going to be in the book of Luke, chapter 19. Because Mark doesn't describe what happens with the Pharisees. In Luke chapter 19, we have again the triumphal entry. And after the people say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest," verse 39 has this very interesting exchange between the Pharisees and Jesus. Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They were very upset at what was going on. Not everybody was following him in that crowd, by the way. There were a lot of people, but there were many people who thought that this was stirring the waters and Roman soldiers were going to come and put an end to it. And he said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Be quiet." But Jesus answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." I tell you, they'll stop. We can get them to stop, but if they do, the stones are going to cry out. The trees are going to cry out. All of creation is going to cry out because I'm here. And I am Lord. And nothing's going to stop me. The third lesson, following Christ means being part of an inevitable victory. Following Christ means being part of an inevitable victory. God is going to have his victory. God is going to triumph through the world. All his enemies will be put under his feet. The question is, are we mere spectators or are we participants? Are we spectators or are we participants? Are we with the throng crying out, "Hosanna in the highest," and taking upon ourselves the responsibility of Roman possible persecution? Or are we quietly off to the sidelines, being silent, allowing for even rocks to participate? That's the question. Think about this for a second. The Jesus revolution, the Jesus movement, originally started in Jesus' day with 12 people plus women. 2,000 years ago. And we're talking about, in the stretch of 2,000 years, the expansion, the globalization of Christianity all over the world. Now, I know it's hard to think about the spectacle of it because we live in a time, in an area of the world where Christianity is declining. But if we step back for a moment and we look at the big picture and we see other parts of the world, Christianity is growing rapidly. Whereas the church has grown lax in her following the Lord and compromised and is now, we're reaping some of the consequences that we have sown in other parts of the world. Christianity is thriving. Churches underground, not with all the freedoms that we have, are thriving. Areas where people are losing their lives for their faith for Jesus, those areas are turning rapidly to Christ. Places in Africa, places in the Middle East, places in Asia. The triumph of Christ is going forth. And many of us in the West are missing out. The Bible says, "Of the increase of his government, there will be no end." And there's a call for us as Christians to step out of our individualistic mindset and to join in since the beginning of history long triumph of God over evil. Walk with God over the powers of darkness. Salvation of God, bringing people into His kingdom. We can participate, or we can stand on the sidelines and let God do His work through even stones if He has to. But I know that you and I want to be able to get to heaven and look back and see what God did through our lives. How many lives He touched through us being willing to live for Christ, to share the gospel. Even if through the process we suffered, we're persecuted, we were silenced, we were canceled, we were fired, we were turned away from. But to look back and see the legacy God left is a great motivation for us. Amen. Jesus is marching through the world. We want to march with Him. We want to wave those palm branches. Leave the victories in His hands, but just faithfully follow Him. That's your part, and that's my part in this ironic entry. It's no accident, dear church, that you are alive today. It's no accident that you are born in this area and living here. God has a purpose and a use for you, and the triumph of the gospel in all the world. But remember, following Christ is the wisest thing to do, will be seen as foolish. Remember that following Christ means accepting letdowns as lessons of faith. But remember, brothers and sisters, following Christ is being part of an inevitable victory. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, let us remember the billions of Christians through all history that have shared communion because a humble carpenter king entered into Jerusalem on a donkey, died on a cross, and rose again. Father in heaven, thank you for your triumph. I pray you would triumph in our hearts, triumph in our lives, even if it on the outside looks like defeat. Following you, there is no defeat. Being in your will, there is never defeat. Believing you and trusting you, there's never defeat. Faith is the victory. Bless us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.